We're excited to hop into this word with you guys. We had a fun time preparing it, and I know this atmosphere today is going to be full of joy, full of hope, and we're going to end in victory. Amen. On Sunday, we were really struck, and we want to recap a little bit. We learned about Hezekiah. Do you guys remember this?
Yes.
And his preparedness to siege the enemy and not just be actively sieged. To be a proactive people, taking initiative and not just being flanked by the enemy. This turned out for Hezekiah's victory, and it will turn out in ours as well.
Amen.
Hezekiah had many temptations to rest in his accomplishments, his achievements, the goals that he set out. His prosperity and his wealth, he had immense treasuries of gold, silver, livestock, and grain. He could have relied on his riches to buy off enemies like Ahaz did with Assyria in 2 Kings chapter 16. Instead, he chose to invest his wealth into defenses and the water system, showing foresight and stewardship of what God had given him. You guys ever experienced that principle in your life where you feel like every time you rest on your heels, you keep getting slapped? But you ask God to break you out of your box, and then all of a sudden you begin to make mighty advancements. You begin to get your joy back where it's been getting stolen. He could have rested on the fact that he had God's favor. The scripture says that no king of Judah trusted God more than Hezekiah. He could have assumed that his personal faithfulness alone would shield the city without any further action needed. But instead, he coupled his faith with action. He started digging the tunnel, rallying the people, and seeking prophetic counsel. Can you see how he didn't just rest on his faith, but his faith was actually active in him? And it caused action. Today, not many of us are under attack from siege towers and engines of war. Many of us have actually been freed from the tyranny of the enemy. And God has brought us into a spacious land with more than enough room to continue to build. Many of this, though, have taken advantage by pleasuring themselves instead of giving glory to God. But also, many have taken up the call to serve Christ with their whole lives. In this body, God is calling us to build and prepare like Hezekiah, not resting on how far we've made it thus far, but continuing to siege the enemy every day. We're not resting on our pleasures or the comforts of this life, but instead we're bringing it to the enemy. Because he doesn't deserve to be comfortable. I don't know about you guys, but in my 5 years of being born again, which was of recent, the times where I was waiting for an enemy attack, I lost. It was the times where I was prepared and I was advancing forward and following my king's orders that I actually won.
Yeah.
I have a slide and a quote for you guys from A.W. Tozer. Hopefully. He says, "The complacency of Christians is the scandal of Christianity." There was nothing complacent about our king when he charged victoriously to jump on that cross in Jerusalem. He could have settled for his friendships, his deep relationships that he had with his disciples, but he didn't. He had a greater purpose in mind. And as Christians, we're also called to live on mission. But there are many things, like Pastor Devin says, that try to pull us away and distract us from that mission. The complacency of Christians is not just a scandal because there's a dying world out there. That's a good reason. But because there's also a very real enemy who desires to kill you. Though a dying world would be a scandal for a complacent Christian. I have another one for you guys from Lynn at Ravenhill. He said, the church used to be a lifeboat rescuing the perishing. Now she is a cruise ship recruiting the promising. This is what a complacent church looks like, enjoying the festivities of the cruise ship while everyone around them is perishing. Enjoying your open land and your freedom while everybody else is sinking in the sand. In this church, God is building a lifeboat. A people who will siege the enemy and snatch God's children from the fire. A people who will not be besieged, but take initiative. Someone say, take initiative.
Take initiative.
We're not called to build comfortable lives. We're building a lifeboat. We're building a lifeboat to snatch people from the fire. We're not building a cruise ship. We're a ballistic missile set by our heavenly commander. Amen. We're set for our target. And we can't let this world pull us away from it. Too many lives are on stake. But before you get too fired up about saving an entire lost world, this war is conquered one day at a time. One step at a time, one practical action every day. An everyday kind of faithfulness is what saves a generation. You can't get fired up about saving the whole world and keep it only within your mind. You must implement it in your actions. And that doesn't start, let's see, October 15th. It starts today. And if you feel stuck in a pit, it's still today. This reminds me of one of my favorite characters in the scriptures, the man Noah. Noah built an ark, Genesis chapter 6 through 9. God gave the blueprint and Noah built it by faith. It's estimated, roughly estimated, that it took Noah along with his sons 100 years to complete construction. Noah built a lifeboat, rescuing the perishing. He didn't build a cruise ship. What the Lord has been reminding, and I'm sure a lot of you guys in the body, is this simple truth. We are that boat. Each individual life made into one part is that boat. And if we stop building, many lives will be lost. It may be a heaven responsibility, but it was food for Jesus. It was his pleasure. Yes, our complacency is directly affecting many lives that ought to be saved. Swallow that pill. Though many people are not knocking on your door, they have knocked on your door. And they will. Though your family is not under attack, you have been before. And you will be again. We must be prepared as one body and continue to build the boat. Peacetime is not only a place to rest, but also a place to build. Which, hint, hint, was Jesus' rest time. That was his rest time. In fact, he says this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And if you're finding your rest in something else, you might want to check yourself. Somebody say, it's time.
It's time.
To build a boat.
To build a boat.
We want to jump right back into Sunday's message. And the building blocks that were given to us, expound and reflect with you guys on what the Lord is showing us. The very building blocks that will build a lifeboat affecting many, many lives. Amen?
Amen. Speaking of building boats, it takes all of us to accomplish that, right? Noah did it by himself, but that was because God said so. Now we have a body of Christ to be able to build a boat together, to be able to go out and use this boat to save the lost. Lifeboats are for the purpose of saving lives, and we cannot accomplish this without raising up men and women to know how to fight. We are preparing for siege that can arrive at any time, and we are going to do this by raising up the most faith-filled leaders this generation has ever seen. Let us start by looking at the life of Moses and Joshua. Starting in Exodus 17:9. You see that, so Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. The first time Joshua first appears in the book, in the Bible, is with Moses calling him to be a leader to go out to war. The first time Joshua's mentioned. And my mind immediately ran to, well, do we just take everybody off the streets, put them in leadership, and then tell them to go to war? Absolutely not. And then the Bible actually gives us clarity on that in Numbers 11, which we'll get into later. Exodus 24:13 says that, so Moses rose with the assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. In this, you see that Joshua served closely alongside Moses, going up to the mountain with Moses. And in Exodus 33:11, you see that, thus says the Lord, used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. In this, you see that Joshua learned how to seek the face of God alongside Moses and lingered a little bit longer, replicating what he had seen his disciple doing. Discipler. And then Numbers 11 is where we get the answer to Exodus 17. And it's, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses, from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. But Moses corrects him. Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them? This shows that Joshua was committed to Moses from the time he was young, from the time he was youth. It also shows that he was willing to be corrected and continue to serve alongside him anyway and not allow offense and bitterness to plague his heart to keep him from walking in the way. I don't know about you, but this immediately reminded me specifically of discipleship. And not just any discipleship, but the Hebrew way of saying it is Talmudim. You have a man named Moses who is a discipler and a man named Joshua who is a disciplee. Who Moses took him in, attached his life to him from the time he was little, from the time he was young, lavished him by inviting him everywhere he went. His entire life was his. And then to model a way of life, taking him into the tabernacle, into the tent of meeting, teaching him how to pray to the Lord, how to meet with God face to face. Moses was the one that met him face to face, but Joshua was right there alongside him. He got to witness Moses meeting him face to face. I is implement, which is what Joshua began to do. He immediately began to go into the service as a warrior, leading Israel. Wasn't the leader of Israel, although he led the command as a commander in it. He initiated, and then ultimately the entirety of it was to magnify King Jesus. And that's exactly what you see. Moses raised a man up in the way that he should go, taught him how to seek the face of God, taught him how to go to war, taught him how to be a leader. And then whenever he breathed his last breath, he began to step in his place. That's true discipleship. He didn't hire someone from some other church, from somewhere else. He raised someone up to do it. He taught him the way. The Lord convicted me while prepping for the sermon, and I quickly realized that in order to raise up leaders, we have to follow this example. Moses raised up a leader named Joshua from the time he was a youth and continued to raise him until he breathed his last breath. Wow. Discipleship is a lifelong commitment. Not short term. So if you're not going to commit to lifelong for someone, don't commit at all. Because they're worth more than that. From the time that they are a babe in the faith, all the way until they get to see King Jesus face to face. That's the commitment that we're holding to. I can see that we have some work to do. And if you believe that you're being discipled, if you believe you're being discipled without a show of hands, evaluate yourself in your commitment to these truths, to these questions. Amen. One, have I been properly been discipled? Two, does my relationship with my teacher look familiar in nature? Three, how involved is my teacher in my struggle of my walk, and how involved am I with theirs? It's easy to vomit on your teacher, but how often do you know what's going on with him? Am I expected to do what my teacher does in the advancement of the kingdom? Is my aim to surpass my teacher's fruitfulness? Oh, That one's hard because that can quickly become pride. But when done right, it's just boldness and living up to the expectation the teacher's put upon you. Yeah. Is my teacher's aim for me to surpass his accomplishment in making his disciples? Yeah. And the last one, do I show more commitment to discipleship than anything else? Wow. This is our purpose. This is our mission, and this is our vision. We gather, we grow, and we give to give away to Jesus. We raise up sons. We raise up daughters to be able to send them, to allow them to glorify and magnify King Jesus. If in these questions you feel defeated no more. Because in these seven questions, we get an answer to them in Joshua 1, that Jesus isn't causing us to feel that defeatedness of not measuring up to that. Yeah. But he's actually encouraging us to raise the standard, to raise the bar, to go higher, to go further. And Joshua 1:2 says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise. You can sit there in your pity, but the Lord says, nah, get up. Arise. Arise. Yes. Yes. Go over to this Jordan, and you and all the people into the land that I am giving them, to the people of Israel. Verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. And so the same will be with you when we build the brotherhood. When we do this together, when we step into true discipleship together, then we get to be raised up as strong, stout men, women for the kingdom of God. This was the very first thing the Lord commanded Joshua to do once assumed leadership over Israel, was to get up and get moving. Get up, be of good cheer, be courage, stand firm, for now is the time to rise. Get up from where you have been and remain there no longer. Do not be discouraged or dismayed, for the Lord has shown you this is not condemnation, but as encouragement to grow. To grow into the leader you're always meant to be. Don't allow it to be insecurity, but allow it to be an opportunity of growth.
Yeah, it should go without saying that if all of us want to raise and be wartime leaders, we have some growing to do. And the reason that Caleb started in a place of a student is because the best leaders are the best students. They're the ones that are always willing to grow. And if we're going to be a body that is raising leaders, we have to all be students and be willing to learn. Amen. To take the position of servants, servant leadership, as Brian talks about. The truth of the matter is very simply, a person is not born a stout-hearted warrior. No, in fact, you are born a baby. I don't know if you knew that. You were indeed born a baby. Not everyone is built like a yoked bodybuilder. Unless you're Pastor Devin. You, in fact, and I, in fact, must learn and grow and be taught. Wow. I have a question that was very striking to me, but I want to raise hands. Who in here has successfully raised a mature disciple who is able and capable to do more than yourself in the kingdom? And we have a lot of growing to do. Right? Man, you sound so excited. Look, it's simply not a fruit competition. That's not why I asked that. I'm only making the point that all of us are growing. And we must be equipped for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. This does not require a title. It requires courage. This face, look, okay, so let's read Ephesians chapter 6. Sorry, getting a little caught up. Ephesians chapter 6. Wait, is it Ephesians chapter 6? 4, that's right. Really getting caught up. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So this is the beginning verses, and this phase of building up displays leaders with titles. Can you see that? Building up the saints for the work of the ministry. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, these are titles, if you would call it that. More like functions, but you know what I mean. In verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 4, though, we see this. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So verse 11, that face of building up the body may have a title. But in verse 16, this face of building up displays leaders without titles building each other up in love.
Hallelujah.
And as each face of that works properly together, the whole body is built up in love. This is something that you can take up in your daily life. My responsibility is to build this body. I'm a bodybuilder.
Yeah, you are. Yeah.
Like that. But look at what this says in verse 13 through 16. It is the achievement of the whole body working together.
Yeah.
Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way, into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is what we're all shooting for. The goal is actually for each part of the body to work properly. And the definition of a leader is really just someone who bears the responsibilities and the burdens of another. Someone who takes responsibility instead of waiting for others to bear it by themselves. That's what a leader is. So then, I'm putting like a math problem together for you guys right now. So then, the goal then would be, as members of one body, each person individually would not look after his own interest, but instead the interest of his fellow member. So that as a properly functioning body, the body would begin to build itself up in love.
Yeah.
Yep. 2 + 2 = 4. So the reality that we all sit in, that we participate in, that we love, and this part sometimes hate, is if you found yourself stuck in a self-seeking attitude, it is actually poisoning the body and causing it to function crippled. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
1 + 1 = 2. If you can't stop looking at yourself, if you can't escape your introspection, it's causing the body to function with a limp. It's causing it to function crippled. And the head's going to come after you. The reality is, that's probably why the Holy Spirit has been hounding you to turn around. Because He really loves His body. And each individual succeeding. But the success of one depends on the success of all. That's how a body works. And I am so privileged to participate in that. I am so honored to participate in a body with you guys. Because we get to do it together.
Amen.
We get to strengthen the brotherhood. Next point. Like that one? Good transition.
That makes sense why you put that in there now. In order to raise up leaders from among us, we must rid ourselves of selfish ambition. Yep. We must be those who strengthen our brothers and sisters and not tear them down. Tonight, we are going to show you what it means to stand shoulder to shoulder, no matter the circumstances.
Messed you up.
You did. Amen.
Come on!
So I got a question for you. Can anyone tell me what a Navy SEAL is?
A person in the military.
Special forces. I think that was the best answer. Yeah, most baddest dudes on the planet. Exactly. They are one of America's special forces tasked to show up and annihilate the enemy and get out before anyone knows that they were even there. They were there, and then they weren't, and no one knows who did it. Did you know that 70 to 80% of those who go into BUDS or SEAL training do not make it? 70 to 80%. Did you also know that in the 40 years that SEAL Team was established, that there were about a dozen people who have died in training? So how does this apply to strengthening the brotherhood? Because the 20 to 30% or the 10 to 12,000 graduates over the past 40 years, they're the ones who made it. And so the same is with us. The path is narrow. Not many make it. Although Christ desires for all men to be saved, that's just not the truth. And so the same is with us. That as we strengthen one another and stand together, strengthening the brotherhood, that we will be the 20 to 30%. That we will be the 10 to 12,000 graduates to date to be able to make it on the other side of heaven. They made it by determination, by hard work, and most importantly, unity with their team. I promise you, we have yet to endure what a Navy SEAL has endured. Just in training, not even in combat. And yet, they were constantly encouraging one another, building each other up, because their lives could be at stake, even in training. In peacetime, their lives were at stake. Philippians 1:27 says this, "Only let your manner be of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, Amen. With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is clear sign to them that their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Is that from God? There was an admiral who was a Navy SEAL for 37 years. His name is William McGraven. Here are 10 key points as he gave his address to the University of Texas in Austin in 2014. If you haven't listened to it, I can send you the link afterward. I highly recommend it. But they were really encouraging to me. And the Lord reminded me of this as we were sermon prepping. And they're really practical. Number one, he says, if you want to change the world, start off by making your bed. Small tasks build momentum. Little things matter. Point two, if you want to change the world, find someone to help you paddle. Success requires teamwork and support. Point three, if you want to change the world, measure a person by the size of their heart, not by the size of their flippers. Characters and determination matter more than background or appearance. If you want to change the world, get over being a sugar cookie and get moving forward. Life isn't fair. Accept setbacks and press on. Yep. Point five, if you want to change the world, don't be afraid of the circuses. Failure builds resilience and strength. Point six, if you want to change the world, sometimes you have to slide down the obstacles head first. Take risks to achieve greatness. Point seven, if you want to change the world, don't back down from the sharks. Face fears, bullies, and the enemy with courage. Yeah. Point eight, if you want to change the world, you must be your very best in the darkest of moments. Stay calm, stay disciplined, and strong in times of crisis. And his last point he made was, if you want to change the world, don't ever, ever ring the bell. Never quit, never give up, no matter how tough it gets. Do you have that slide? And all those points for the purpose of this. Know that life is not fair and that you will fail often. But if you take some risks, the generations that follow will live in a world far better than the one we have today. And that's the goal of the military, is it's not for them, because they know that they could die tomorrow. They could die today. They know that it's for the generations that come after them. And so the same is for the kingdom of God. As we are in this peace time, raising each other up, strengthening the brotherhood, it's for the purpose of the generations to come after us. Yeah. That whatever we attain, our generations, our sons and our daughters go far above us. These principles were lived out from the life of from Admiral McRaven, and though they are fitting for a U.S. soldier, they are also fitting for a kingdom soldier. I don't have time to walk you through how each of these are biblical principles, but the principle is this, that it is full of life, hope, and unity with brothers, and it's necessary, and if necessary, to pay your life for it. Yep. We need one another, even if you don't think so. The word of God will prove you wrong if you think otherwise. These SEALs needed one another to survive training for just 6 weeks. They weren't even on the battlefield yet. For 6 weeks worth of training, they had to stand together. Otherwise, they would die or give up. How much more do we need one another to ensure the siege against Satan succeeds? Yeah. Pastor Mike told us last week that it's either siege or be sieged. And we're raising up men, women, and children not to be sieged, but to bring the siege.
How good is that point just right there? That how much more is it important that we unify so that the mission to ensure the siege against Satan succeeds?
Yeah.
How much of a different perspective is that than what you usually participate on a daily basis?
Yeah.
We need to band together so that we make sure we don't get sieged.
Yeah.
But what Caleb just said now is we need to band together so we make sure he gets sieged.
Yeah.
So that we make sure his purposes don't stand.
Yeah.
And we make sure that God's purposes do stand.
Amen.
That's good.
Amen. We need each one of you to step up into the call of God upon your life, because if you don't, we are all lacking. We need each one pouring into one another every single day. If you've ever been depressed, then you know that isolation kills. And as hard as socializing is during depression, it's the one thing that keeps you alive. Because even in depression, even if it's self-seeking or if it's attention-seeking, you're still seeking the attention of others. So even in depression, you still don't want to be isolated. But when you are isolated, that's the very thing that kills. But when we band together as brothers, strengthening each other, encouraging each other, praying for one another, reading scripture over one another, then it's no longer the isolated saint that dies, but it's isolation itself. The body of Christ is a living, breathing organism, and we need each other more than you could ever know. So strengthen those around you that we may survive this training ground and then put the siege upon the enemy.
Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 7. Are you all with us? Verse 7 says, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. And I just want to stop there for a second and look into a word here. And this word is to shut your hand. It's Strong's number 7092. Can't pronounce it. It is a verb. Go ahead.
Guapas.
Okay.
Pretty sure that's Spanish, but. You
know. Maybe. This is a verb meaning to gather up, to shut, or to close. But it indicates the cutting off of one's feeling towards a person. Ceasing to give any regard to. It is used figuratively of unrighteousness, injustice, and injustice shutting its mouth. It depicts God's withholding of his compassion. And I put this word definition here to emphasize specifically that your actions, not opening your hand to your brother, is directly tied to your heart and how you truly feel. Right? This means to strengthen your brothers, you may need a total heart overhaul from the callous feelings that you might have toward them. You might just be in need of some transformation. I actually love when it said in the Psalms, create in me a clean heart. Did you know that word for create is the same word that's God created the heavens and the earth? And the word is bara, and it means out of nothing. Create in me a new heart out of nothing. That's what I'm asking God for in my own life. Lord, create an entirely new heart that can't help but think of my brothers, that can't help thinking about their success. That's what I'm asking. Maybe I'm asking you guys to partner with me in that. In verse 8, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. I love that part. Whatever it may be, I'm there. Can you see there's even a yes to take care of your brother even before you know the need?
Yeah.
That's what I'm asking God to create in me a clean heart. Create in me a new heart. In verse 9, it says, take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. And you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near. Basically, I'm prospering. And your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. Wow. That's wild. I want to look into this word unworthy here. And I have a slide for it. So this word is actually Belial. A masculine noun of unknown origin meaning worthlessness. Often a strong moral component in the context suggests the state of being good for nothing. And therefore expresses the concept of wickedness. This word was not treated as a proper name by the Septuagint translators of the Old Testament, but it does appear in its Greek form as a name for the devil. It appears as a name for the devil in the Dead Sea Scrolls. This indicates that a man who is unwilling to help his brother in his time of need and his poor state is harboring an unworthy thought in his heart, a worthless thought, a wicked thought, a devilish thought. Look at this next slide. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And then John 8 gives a descriptor of who that father is. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. When you harbor that bitterness towards your brother, you're acting like the devil. In fact, you're just harboring that unworthy thought. You cannot both declare you love God and also not love the brotherhood. You would be a liar, and that would be a devilish thought. Verse 10. You shall give to him, or I'll wait for the scripture. We'll get Mr. Devil off the screen.
Just so you Bible school students know, the devil does not look like that according to the word. He does not have a pitchfork and horns or a tail.
Verse 10, you shall give to him, what is it?
Freely.
And your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. That's awesome.
Amen.
Can you see how the body is working properly together when we're loving on each other? Things get done. God blesses the works of our hands. Amen. When we're working together and working properly together.
Yeah.
Is that good? Yeah. I hope I didn't offend anybody. It struck me as well. See, saints, to build this lifeboat and for God to bless it, it's going to take all of us.
Yeah. Someone say all of us.
All of us.
It's going to take all of us giving to each other.
Yeah.
Not begrudgingly or with devilish thoughts, but from a place of sincerity, love, and a deep desire to see your brothers flourish.
Yeah.
And if you can't muster that up, cry out for transformation. Create in me a clean heart, O God.
Yeah. Yeah. So tonight, we're going to raise up leaders. We're going to strengthen the brotherhood. And then we're going to embrace unity. Because when we embrace unity, we get to enjoy the ride.
Amen.
I don't know about you, but I'm tired of living in a culture of me first. This me monster is going to be the death of the church if we allow it to devour our unity. You cannot with your mouth say, I am with you, but in your heart file a list of receipts called defenses. When people stop talking, that's when you get violent, which brings forth death. This is a quote from Charlie Kirk. If you don't believe me, you can ask him, because he lived it out. Because a man, supposedly who loved his family, his trans boyfriend, and the community he ran with, and then turned around and killed someone for it because he disagreed. He took another life because he was in disagreement with somebody. Don't you know that this act of murder took days, weeks, and even months of watching his videos? He didn't know Charlie Kirk. And yet he spent how many hours, days, weeks, and months just building up receipts into a filing cabinet, waiting for the moment that it can no longer hold anything else, to where he came into his hometown and he took the shot. How often do we do that with our own brothers and sisters? Where we take up little offenses by, man, did he really mean that when he said that? So instead of asking him if he meant it, I'm just going to stow that away until I need to bring it up later. And you're going to keep doing that and keep doing that until your filing cabinet is full, and then you're going to bring it out and you're going to dump it on their face. And you're going to cause a destruction. The word is clear that we need one another. And we need to be unified with one another. We need to confront these issues and talk about them and deal with them. Because that's what the body of Christ does. He didn't call us to be passive. He called us to be bold. And it's not loving if you don't talk to your brother about these things. If the military didn't do this, then they too would fall apart. And if the military fell apart, then the U.S. would not be what it is today. And so the same is with the kingdom of God. That if we're not unified, the kingdom cannot stand. Right? Jesus says this with whenever they say that he casts out demons by Beelzebub. And he's like, that can't happen because Satan can't cast out Satan. And even if he did, then his kingdom would be divided. And then it's pointless.
Yeah.
So it's not true. So there must be unity within us. Amen? We must love each other, encourage one another, spur each other on, look with each other with a set value of honor and respect. And when we have a problem, go talk to them. It's as simple as that.
Simple.
Don't harbor it.
Simple.
I was looking into why the military travels in teams. Because, you know, in the kingdom we do it because Jesus sent them out two by twos and, you know, the biblical answer. Why does the military do it? You know, because they're not obviously putting biblical principles in there intentionally. So I looked into it. And the first thing I found was that safety and security, a lone soldier is vulnerable.
Wow.
A team can watch each other's backs. Teams can cover multiple directions, detect threats faster, and protect one another if ambushed or injured.
Yeah.
Unity is necessary. The other thing I saw was division of roles. Not everyone can do everything at once.
Yeah.
One may navigate, another provides communication, and another scans for threats, another carries specialized weapons or equipment. Each soldier's skills and gear complement the rest of the entire team. The third thing I found was psychological strength. Isolation in dangerous environments can break morale. Being in a team boosts confidence, it reduces fear, and it keeps soldiers mentally sharp. The other thing was mission effectiveness. Teams move more efficiently, secure larger areas, and react faster to unexpected situations. Decision-making improves when multiple trained minds are working together. And the last thing I saw was survivability and rescue. If a soldier is wounded, teammates can give him first aid, call for extraction, or carry them out. If they were by themselves, they would die. The military uses these because it all equals unity. And unity equals survival, strength, and success. And so the same truth applies to the kingdom of God. That when we are in unity, we have survival, we have strength, and we have success. Amen. Because there is strength within numbers. Yeah. Ecclesiastes 4:9 proves this. Two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil. There's your word toil again. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has none, not another to lift him up. Unity is essential. It's required. We need it. We need one another. We need you. We need you in our lives. We can't do it without you. For the men who listened to Pete Hegseth's address yesterday, or was that today? I think he gave it yesterday. At the war room, he says this: weak men won't qualify because we are not playing games. This is combat. This is life or death. As we all know, this is you versus an enemy that is hell-bent on killing you. To be an effective, lethal fighting force, you must trust that the warrior alongside you in battle is capable. There's your fixed honor again. Trusting that your brother and sister beside you is capable. Knowing that they're going to stand with you. They got your six. That they're going to stand with you no matter how hard it gets. And when you're up to your head in mud, you know at least you're up to your head in mud with someone beside you. And that if you're going to die, at least you're going to die together. But if you're going to survive, then you're going to survive together. Look around for a moment. Look at the people to your left, to your right, behind you, in front of you. These are the men, the women, the children, and the family that God has given you, Remnant. These are your warriors, your brothers, your sisters. These are the ones we're fighting for. The children, we are fighting for them. The whole purpose for this is to bring seed to the enemy that we can continue to advance the kingdom of God every single day. This is our family, saints. And we must protect it at all costs. The body of Christ as a whole must be protected. I was reminded of a quote in the midst of this, and many of you know it. It actually comes originally from a Hawaiian word, but we all know it from a movie. And it says that ohana means family. And family means that nobody gets left behind or forgotten. You see how true that is, though? Like, you're laughing, but the reality of it is so true. Family means nobody gets left behind. Family means that nobody gets forgotten. But we bring everybody with us. We spur them along. We keep moving forward together. Amen?
Amen. That's an encouraging word. I'm feeling encouraged. I'm feeling that twinkle in my eye that we're going to build this lifeboat together. John chapter 17 says this: I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. How many times is he going to say this? Jeez. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Wow. According to Jesus, unity is not optional, but it is a mark of God's people, a testimony to the world, and essential for survival, strength, and the mission. We're going to build this boat together. Even if it takes 100 years, we're going to embrace unity, embrace the challenges of being close, and enjoy the benefits and the joy of being close.
Amen.
What an awesome, privileged life we have as a body to literally get the chance to accomplish God's purposes here on the earth.
Amen.
How cool is that?
Yeah.
Romans 15 says this: may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with, say it with me,
one voice,
glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Wow,
harmony with one another, in harmony with Jesus, so that as one body we would bring him glory here on the earth. Who's obsessed with bringing him glory?
Yeah.
What a privilege that is. Philippians chapter 1 verse 27 says this as our last scripture. I think you read this one earlier too. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel.
Amen.
I'll close you out here with an encouragement, a let us encouragement. Let us strive together to live together in a worthy way as bearers of the gospel, standing firm in one spirit and contending for the faith, not contending for the cruise ship together. Let us have one mind to build a lifeboat, saving the perishing, and striving side by side for the advancement of God's kingdom. And let's enjoy the ride.
Amen.
Enjoy this ride on this lifeboat. We don't know where it's going, but it's going where God wants it.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Elder Morgan, can you pray for us?